Father, we bow before your presence this morning and thank you, Lord, for this Independence Day in the United States of America. We again think of how fortunate and blessed we are compared with all the peoples and nations that have ever lived on the face of the planet Earth. And even today around the world, Lord, how specially blessed and privileged our nation has been. And we recognize, Lord, that this has nothing to do because of any goodness or merit that we have within ourselves. It's only by your amazing grace. And we realize and we are embarrassed with the sins of our nation and our people, and the stubbornness, the rebelliousness, and the persistence in things that are displeasing to the Creator and Maker, and even the various brands of atheism that deny the very God. The Scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so, Lord, we thank you that we are privileged to know you. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Help us today, Lord, as we dig into your word. Speak to us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit anoint our understanding, that we may take in and perceive the great truths that the Lord Jesus had for us in this teaching here in the 15th chapter of this Gospel of Luke. And we pray that we'll sense your presence and the power and working of your Spirit in our midst today. Pray for the salvation of souls and for the sanctification of the saints of God and encouragement building up in the most holy faith. I give you the praise for all this we ask, and in Christ's amazing name, amen. Now, one of the most satisfying and intriguing aspects of the creeds, and when I say creeds, I mean like the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, and those creeds of the Protestant Reformation, those have some great value to them. But one of the most intriguing and satisfying aspects of the creeds is the fact that they emphasize first causes. And by first causes, I mean, for example, the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession says, ask the question, what is the chief end of man? And most of you know the answer, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But that question, what is the chief end of man? Ultimately, that is asking, what's the most important and significant purpose of our existence? In other words, what's the whole meaning of life? What is life all about? I told the congregation many times as a little kid, I don't know, maybe I'm just strange, but I always thought about that, you know. Why am I here? What's the point of life? And so forth. So I like the creeds because they address those things. But the Westminster Confession says, well, the main purpose, the central focus of why we exist is to glorify God who made us and to enjoy him forever. Jerry Bridges has given a lot of thought to this. And in his book, again, Trusting God Even When It's Hard, which we have at our book table, I recommend to you. But he says, in discussing the first causes, he points out in his book that the ultimate motivation for God in his work of creation, why he made us and why he made all things, is to manifest his glory and to share it with all of his creation. You see, God didn't need anything. He didn't create because he was lonely and he needed some other source of satisfaction in his life or something like that. People, you've heard that before probably, but the Scriptures do not teach that. But the Scriptures do teach that God is absolutely all-sufficient within himself, self-satisfied in all of his perfection, his glory, and his majesty, and he could have gone on forever that way. However, he chose to share his majesty, his magnificence, and his glory with creatures who he had made who could appreciate him and appreciate his glory. That's the purpose of his creation. Jerry Bridges says in his book, and he's quoting John Piper here, he says, as John Piper says in his book, Desiring God, which we're familiar with around here, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. That's another way of putting it. And that's true, too. The chief end of God is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever, because he is the most glorious, not arrogance or pride or anything. God is. He's not boasting. No boast here. Just fact. No brag, just fact. He's the most glorious, majestic, awesome being that there is, that exists. And he's the source of everything else. But anyway, so Piper says the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. And Bridges goes on and says, one has only to thumb through the New Testament looking at passages with the word glory in them to agree with John Piper that the chief end of God is his own glory. And then Bridges goes on and says, everything that is included in the concept of God's glory, what does it mean, the glory of God, that we're supposed to glorify God and admire His glory and bask and enjoy His glory? What does that word glory mean? Well, Bridges says God's glory, all that's involved in that is a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend, but we do know that it involves a display of all His grandeur and His glorious or His wonderful perfections, among which is His love. One of God's most extraordinary and amazing attributes is His amazing love, especially, my friends, for you and me. Who are we? Having turned our back upon Him and spurned Him and living in a fallen, sinful race of rebels. Who are we that God should love us? And yet one of His most amazing aspects of His glorious being is His amazing love. So in this study today, in Luke 15, we're going to focus on the deep and profound mystery of God's love towards undeserving, sinful rebels like you and me. And I want to begin by observing three important facts about God's love towards sinners. First fact is, this is an undeniable teaching of Scripture. It's absolutely undeniable that God does indeed teach in Scripture that He has a certain kind of love towards sinners. That's hard to believe. Sinners who mock God, spit on God, crucify His Son, and God still has a love toward them. That's what it says in Scripture. It's undeniable. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. It's the very nature of His being. And John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, probably says, for God so loved the world, this sinful world, that He gave His only begotten Son to come into the world and die on the cross for us, to be our Savior. So it's undeniable. The Bible teaches, for God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, listen to this. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation means an acceptable sacrifice for our sins in His death on the cross, to pay for your sins and mine. That's how much God loves us. And one more, Romans 5:8, for free. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we're still sinners, He sent His Son to die for us on the cross. What else does God have to do to prove to the human race that He cares and that He loves them? So that's the first truth. It's an undeniable teaching of Scripture. Second truth is, this truth is at the heart of the central message of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that God has this love towards lost sinners. It's a fact. It's at the heart of the gospel, which is the central truth in the whole Bible. The word gospel means what, you know? It means good news. And at the heart of this good news is the message of John 3:16, that God loves the world so much that He gave His Son. The good news of the gospel is the revelation that God is favorably disposed towards you and I, even though Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. Even though Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one, and in spite of that, God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's good news, you see. Part of it is 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. That's what He truly desires. And Ezekiel 33:11, God says, say unto them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. That's the heart of God. God is not out to nail men as an ogre who just wants to punish and see them burn in hell forever. Nevertheless, the teaching of Scripture, there is an ever-burning hell. And there is a place where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and there's no rest for them day or night. It's a reality. And people who die apart from God and apart from the salvation of the Savior spend eternity in that place. But I'm saying here, it's not God's idea. Are you with me? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, God is favorably disposed toward us while we're here in this world. He gives us the opportunity to avoid to be independent from, to be freed from, to be liberated from, because of His love, that eternal hell. So, this is an undeniable teaching of Scripture. It's at the heart of the gospel. And thirdly, this truth, the fact that God loves sinners, has nothing to do with any supposed merit or manufactured, self-manufactured value or desirability that's in us or in man himself. You see that? God's love towards sinners is not because He looks inside of sinners and sees something very special He just really loves about you, that you created, that you manufactured. Can't find that anywhere. That's not why. Instead, and I'll explain this a little bit, why is it that God is somehow, strangely, has a love for sinners? Well, first of all, because of the special creation that God made man to be. And secondly, because all that God has made and all He will make us to be in Jesus Christ when we're saved. Remember, Scripture teaches that man is created in what? In what image? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. God created man in His own image. In His own image created He man. And then He gave man, it says, authority over all of creation. In other words, man is God's crowning creation according to the book of Genesis. And the environmentalist today says, we need to get rid of man so that nature can exist by itself and so that the microbes and the bugs and the ants and the birds can take over, you know. And that shows you how man gets everything exactly perverted and turned backwards. The crowning creation is man, because man was created in the image of God. And then Psalms 8, verses 4 to 5, and I'm using New American here. Listen to this. It says, what is man? What in the world is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you take care of him? And yet you made him a little lower than God. And that's what the NASB says. You made him a little lower than God. Some versions say a little lower than the angels. And the Septuagint says the angels. But other versions say the heavenly beings. But the Hebrew, I think, literally says makes it a little lower than God. He's made man a little lower than God. He's in the image of God. And it says you crown him with glory and majesty. Of course, above all the rest of the creation. What is man that you do that? Proverbs 8, verse 31. And Proverbs 8 is talking about the personification of God's wisdom. And some people say it's referring to Christ. But the point is, it's speaking about God. And it talks about His delight in man. Listen to it. Proverbs 8:31 says, before the world began, He was rejoicing after the creation, after He made the world. He was rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And He says, my delights were with the sons of men. God has this special interest in man, period. Okay? He has this special interest in man. Job, the book of Job, I didn't mark the chapter down, but whatever chapter it's in, verses 17 and 18, I don't know how I did that. It says, maybe, is it 7? It says where it says, what is man? It says, what is man that you make so much of him? That you give him so much attention? That you examine him every moment and test him every moment? See? Many verses, the writers in Scripture are astonished and amazed that the awesome, majestic Creator would have the interest that He does in you and I. And yet you and I don't appreciate it. We spurn the love of God. We ignore Him. We don't ever think about Him. We're too busy. We're too self-absorbed. Many people actually deny Him because they know they're sinning against Him. They're rebelling against Him and they love their sin more than they love God. But what is man that you're so mindful of Him? And Romans 8:29 says God's plan when He redeems us, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we might be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. God saves fallen, sinful men who originally were created in the image of God so He can remake them, remold them, reshape them into His image all over again. You see that? So God has a particular interest in you and I. He has a plan and a purpose for us. Scripture teaches that God has this special interest in man and He has a great love even towards the lost. That's amazing for us to comprehend, to try to understand. So today in the study in Luke 15, I want to lay out before some of this chapter does lay out before some of God's great love toward sinners. And here's some general facts you look at. When you just look at the chapter, and I was looking at this week, the whole chapter, I question whether to go and preach on the whole 15th chapter. You know, that's very unusual for Pastor Groves. Usually I'll preach on one word or sentence for a week or two. And so I don't know how I'm going to do on this. But the three parables go together, as we're going to see. But let me, as you look at the chapter, first of all, the first couple verses draw my attention. Verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him." And what's the significance of this? Well, this is the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. God become flesh who dwelt among us, right? God came down out of heaven, was born of a virgin, and came into the world and was the son of a carpenter, and was he lowered himself, made himself no reputation, he became a man. But when he came, isn't it interesting the response that sinners had to him? The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. In other words, the important truth here is that ordinary men despised tax collectors, and tax collectors were really despised because they were collecting taxes for who? For the Roman government. And for themselves. They were collecting more than they should have been collecting and fattening themselves up in their own wallets. Everybody hated tax collectors. And yet Matthew and Zacchaeus were tax collectors who were attracted to Jesus. And then fallen women like Mary Magdalene and the woman at the well, much married woman. And low-life riffraff of all kinds, all of sinners in mankind, sensed a certain approachability about Jesus. They sensed a certain accessibility that they could come to him and hear him and listen to him and be near him. They weren't afraid of him. And they sensed that he was available to them. He was not distant from sinners. He was not remote and out of touch and aloof. You may be here today and you're lost and you know it. And you're hearing about the Savior and God's salvation in the Savior. What's the Savior like? Well, when he was here on earth, sinners were attracted to him. They didn't run from him and hide from him. They went to him. He didn't come off as pompous and elitist or out of touch. People were not afraid of him. They felt it was safe to approach him in spite of their own unworthiness. Even non-religious, unsaved people were this way. In verse 2, look at verse 2. Says, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" And they meant this as a compliment? No. The Pharisees were ripping on him. They were ripping on Jesus. And they meant this in a rude, hateful, derogatory way. "This man welcomes sinners." But their words really worked out for the good, because Jesus really does welcome sinners. He is the Savior. He receives sinners to himself in order to pardon them and to forgive their sins and to make them fit to go to heaven and to escape hell, to liberate them by his love. This is the very purpose. In fact, Matthew 18:11, Luke 19:10, and elsewhere says the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world was for this reason, that is to save sinners. So in this great chapter 15 of Luke, Jesus describes this great love of God towards sinners. And what I want to show you off the top, again, why I took the whole chapter instead of one parable. One, you can preach on any one of these parables for more than 1 week. And I've got three of them here, so I don't know how I'll do with this. But he gives three parables which express basically one truth, and that truth is God's love toward sinners. How far God will go to save the souls of sinners who are too busy to listen, too self-absorbed to care. In spite of that, God is showing his love for them. In this chapter, he shows it, this love, in three ways, three parables. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost piece of silver, and the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I want you to see all three of these parables. And who's teaching these parables, by the way? Jesus. And if Jesus comes into the earth and gives you parables to teach you about the love of God, I think he knows what he's talking about, right? Here's an authority for you. This is the Son of God. If anybody knows about what God is really like, you say, "I can't believe what the pastor's saying, that God really loves sinners." Well, it's what Jesus is teaching that matters, not what the preacher says. But anyway, all three of these parables speak about God's love and his mercy towards lost sinners and his willingness to save them. Now, I got a lot of good stuff from Charles Spurgeon. I want to spend a few minutes quoting, so pay close attention. Are you awake? Paying attention out there? Good. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher throughout the ages. Everybody quotes Spurgeon. Well, anyway, here's what he says. He says, the three parables here are not repetitious. They all declare the same main truth, but each one reveals a different phase of it. Each one of the parables is needful to the other, to understand the other parables. And when combined, these three present us with a far more complete exposition of their doctrine than could have been conveyed by any one of these parables. So you need to have, that's why I say all three of them together. Note for a moment, says Spurgeon, the first of the three parables, which brings before us what? A shepherd. The first parable brings before us a shepherd. And what's he doing? He's seeking a lost sheep. So Spurgeon asks the question, to whom does this refer? Who is the shepherd of Israel? Who brings again that which is gone astray? And he goes on and says, do we not clearly discern the ever-glorious and blessed chief shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life that he may save them? Beyond a question, we see in the first parable the work of who? Christ is the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. So the first parable is clearly referring to Christ. Now, the second parable gets in more interesting here. Second parable, says Spurgeon, is most fitly placed where it is. It, I doubt not, says Spurgeon, represents the work of the Holy Spirit working through the church for the lost but precious souls of men. And he says the church is evermore represented as a woman in Scripture. You know, what is the church to Christ? It is His bride of Christ. And Paul says the Jerusalem which is above is the, what? The mother of us all. The church is constantly represented as a woman in Scripture. So Spurgeon is saying this picture is the picture of the woman sweeping the house to find the lost piece of silver is a picture of the church. And he says the church is a woman who sweeps her house to find the lost piece of money, and in her spirit, in her, the Spirit of God works His purposes of love. Now the work of the Holy Spirit follows the work of Christ, the shepherd, in the first parable. As here we see the shepherd seeking the lost sheep and then read of the woman seeking the lost piece of money, so the great shepherd redeems and then the Holy Spirit restores the soul. Kind of interesting, right? You have to have a guy like Spurgeon to get this because I never saw this before either, to be honest with you. But it's amazing stuff. Then the third parable. The third parable evidently refers to the divine Father, God the Father, in His abundant love, receiving the lost child who comes back to Him. Third parable, Spurgeon says, would be likely to be misunderstood without the first and the second. We've sometimes heard it says that there's here's the prodigal, and he's received as soon as he comes back, no mention being made of a Savior who seeks and saves him. It's also been said that the prodigal returned home of his own free will, and that there's no hint of the operation of a superior upon his heart. And it seems as if he himself spontaneously says, I will arise and go back to my Father, if you only read the one parable. It seems, until you read what? The two parables that come as part of the set. So the answer to this is, the Holy Spirit's work had been carefully described already in the second parable, with the woman sweeping the room for the piece of silver, the church, the Holy Spirit working through the church, seeking lost souls. And add to this, the seeking shepherd, the Savior, in the first parable, and we have a complete picture of how our salvation takes place. We see the Son's part in our salvation, we see the Spirit's role in our salvation, and we see the role of the Father in our salvation. Spurgeon goes on and says this. He says, if you put the three pictures in a line, they represent the whole compass of salvation. But each one apart sets forth the work in reference to one or other of the divine persons of the Blessed Trinity. And Spurgeon delineates some of these distinctive operations of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and our salvation. He goes on and says this. He says, the shepherd seeks a sheep which has willfully gone astray. And so far, the element of sin is present. But then he says, the lost piece of money in the second parable does not bring up that idea, nor was it needful. Since the parable does not deal with the pardon of sin as does the first parable. The sheep, on the other hand, though stupid, is not altogether senseless and dead, but the piece of money is altogether unconscious and powerless, and therefore all the fitter emblem of man is the Holy Spirit begins to deal with him when he's dead in his trespasses and sins, because that's the way we are. We don't respond. That's what the Scripture teaches. We're like a piece of money laying there in the dirt. And we're not conscious anybody's seeking after us and so forth. So let's go on then and examine some key truths about each of these parables here in the remaining time today. First of all, the parable of the lost sheep. Parable of the lost sheep. First thing to note here is that God's love that's expressed in Jesus' teaching here about the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep is that it is what kind of love? Is it passive and indifferent and not doing anything? No, it is what? It is active. This amazing love of God towards lost sinners is an active love. It's expressed in an active way. God becomes personally involved in actively seeking that which is lost. The shepherd did not simply sit around grieving and mourning, "Oh, one of my sheep is gone. I feel so bad about that, that I think I'm just going to sit here in my rocking chair and think it over." It's not biblical, is it? It's not what Jesus did. When mankind fell into sin, couldn't God have just do what you and I do when we've got a piece of paper and we're doing something on the desk and slips and get ink all over it? What do we do? Wad it up and throw it in trash can and start all over again. Couldn't God have done that? When man sinned and sin entered into the creation, it was marred and ruined. Couldn't God just say, start all over again? But He doesn't do that. In fact, God knew man was going to fail before He ever created him. That's the other interesting part. not big enough trash can to throw all that away anyway. But in Philippians chapter 2, take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Are you awake? Are you sure you're awake out there? All of you. Are you positive? Nobody's sleeping out here, right? Good. Smaller crowd today, I can get out there and walk around. Look for Philippians, right? It's in the New Testament, right? In Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you again, God's love towards sinners is expressed in an active way. Verse 5, it says, "Now, you Christians," he says, let this mind be in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm looking at verse 6 now. "Who, even though he was in the form of God, before Jesus was born in the Virgin Mary's womb and conceived and born into the world, he was in the form of God." Where was he? He was in heaven for all eternity with God the Father. And he was perfectly satisfied and happy in that bliss. And he could have just stayed there. Are you with me? I mean, who wants to come into this stinking world and get spit upon and beaten and nailed to a cross and rejected and hated and despised? Who wants to do that? I mean, you're sitting in heaven with the Father, enjoying bliss and comfort and peace and joy and love and happiness forever and ever with the Father. But he says, when he's in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something he had to hold on to, something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, came down to the world and became a man. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in form as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God, as a result of his obedience, has highly exalted him now and given him a name above every name and so forth. But get the picture. God's love is involved. He proves His love. He's active in proving His love. All right? Also, notice that this action was demonstrated that this love of God is self-sacrificing. Now listen, when a young man says about a woman in the Hollywood movies nowadays, "I love you. I love you." What does he mean? "I want you. I want you." For what? For me, for myself. You see, but when Jesus says, "I love you," he sacrifices himself and he gives himself to purchase the one he loves. A little bit of difference, isn't there, in Hollywood and what we read about Philippians chapter 2? Oh, yes. But it's a self-sacracing love. And we read in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "God made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so we could be made the righteousness of God in Him." That's self-sacrificing. Christ sacrificed Himself so we could be made holy and clean in the eyes of the Father. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, "He bore our sins in His body on the tree." That is selflessness. That is not selfishness, but selflessness. It's an active love that manifests itself selflessly for you. Even those of you who are stubbornly still rejecting Him here today. The opportunity is there until the moment you die. Then it's too late. The parable also goes on. And here's another significant fact I want you to note about this parable. It goes on and gives indication that the lost sheep the shepherd sought already belonged to him. Do you ever notice that before? People who read this and even teach it often totally ignore this. But it's a very important fact. Let me say it again. The sheep that the shepherd goes after is already his sheep, right? It's one of his sheep that he lost. He had 99 in the fold. One of them is gone. He goes after it. It was his sheep before he ever goes after. So question, how can this parable apply to lost souls before they become saved if it refers to sheep who are already owned by the shepherd? And the answer is, because the love which is demonstrated towards the lost sheep goes back before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 13:20 calls it an everlasting covenant in which God the Father gave certain sheep to Jesus. Jesus says, thine they were, John 17, and thou gavest them to me. When did this happen? Before the foundation of the world. They were already Christ given by the Father before the foundation of the world. What does it say in Ephesians 1, 4-6, some of my favorite passage? But it's hard. Some people really hate this passage. I love it. Ephesians 1, 4-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, unto the adoption as children, according to the plan of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, in which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. None of it has to do with us. And it happened before the foundation of the world. You see that? You already were given by God the Father to Christ before the foundation of the world and promised to Him. That's why Jesus came into the world to die on the cross. Colossians 3:12 says, as God's chosen and dearly loved, close yourself with compassion, kindness, and so forth. As His chosen and dearly beloved, He loved you. He set His affection upon you when He chose you, Colossians 3:12, well before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon said this. This gets gooder and gooder. Are you paying attention? Spurgeon said this. He says, this parable is not written about lost humanity in the bulk. It may be so used if you please, but in its first sense, it's written about Christ's own sheep. Isaiah 53:6 says, indeed, these sheep were once in the same condition as all the rest of mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's gone to his own way. But Spurgeon says, the parable refers to the unconverted whom Jesus has redeemed with His most precious blood and whom He has undertaken to seek and to save in this world. The sheep of Christ are His... Now, get this. Here's the sentence. You pay attention? Okay, don't miss the sentence. This is Spurgeon's sentence. The sheep of Christ are His long before they know it. Some of you, I know you're not taking this in. I know you're saying, I don't believe that. That's okay. But here it is. The sheep of Christ are His long before they even know it. His even when they wander. When they're brought into the fold by the effectual working of His grace, they become manifestly what they were in covenant from before the foundation of the world. He now manifests it. What you were already made in Christ, chosen in Him. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4-6, Colossians 3:12, and so forth. God acts as the shepherd who goes out into the world and collects, gathers up His sheep. Ezekiel 34, let me give you a couple Old Testament passages. Write them down. Ezekiel 34:12, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will go after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Ezekiel 34:12. And then also Isaiah 40. You know that great chapter, Isaiah? You like that chapter? That's where it says that He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. You know, measured the heavens with the span of His hand. Talks about the bigness of God. But look also in Isaiah 40, the same chapter, verse 11. says, just before that, it says in verse 10, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him, and His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. God is strong and mighty and powerful. He's the Almighty God. Verse 11 says, notice the image it gives to God now. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The imagery of a shepherd is God's image of Himself, even from the Old Testament. And we know that it is Christ who is the fulfillment of that image. He is the shepherd of the true Israel of God. Well, anyway, going with Spurgeon, he had some good stuff, as I said. Spurgeon says this. He says the sheep are Christ first. Why are they His? They're His first because He chose them from before the foundation of the world. And he says, he quotes Christ, where Christ says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." They're, the sheep are His next because the Father gave them to Him. And how He dwells on this, says Spurgeon in his intercessory prayer in John 17, where he says, "Thine they were, and Thou gave them to me." Where he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, may be with me where I am." We are the Lord's own also. We are His flock also, furthermore, by His purchase of us. Spurgeon goes on and says, he quotes Christ, "I lay down my life for who? For the sheep." So it is now, Spurgeon says, more than 19 centuries ago since He paid the ransom price and bought us to be His own, and we shall be His. That purchase money was not paid in vain. And time doesn't permit us this morning. As you see, I don't even know I'm going to get that third parable anyway. But you already know what they all three stand for, don't you? So I don't get there. At least you know what they're about. I wish we had time to stop and just unpack the whole thing and think about the significance of the character of God's amazing love, the compassion He has towards people who are pitiful, who have fallen, grubby little creatures here in the world that deserve to burn in hell forever. But His compassion for their lostness and the eternal security. He goes and He finds that lost sheep. And what does it say? He puts the sheep up on His shoulder and carries it back. He's got His hands, the four legs of that sheep are in His hands. You see that? And Isaiah 40 says He holds them close to His heart. And so it's eternally secure. What does that say in Romans 8? "I am persuaded. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height and depth, nor any other creation will ever be able to separate us from what? From the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, the shepherd who's holding us over His shoulder, who went to seek us when we were lost." And Jesus came into the world, and think about His love. He was disappointed. You know, I've been disappointed a lot. And I'm sure you could say some of you more than me. But that's part of the territory, isn't it, in the human world. Jesus was disappointed. He was betrayed. You ever been betrayed? That's no fun. He was betrayed. He was hated. He was despised. He was rejected. He experienced suffering and trials in this world that you and I go through. And then His willingness to leave the joy and the bliss in eternity with His Father, to come into this world and endure these kind of things, manifest an extraordinary, amazing love by whereby we are liberated. Second parable. What's second parable? First one is about the shepherds, about the money. Second parable is about the lost piece of silver. Let's say a few words about that. Notice, first of all, the treasure was lost in the dust. And it is a treasure. It's described as a treasure. Christ set His affection upon it. I've already said before the foundation of the world. He says, "My delight was with the habitable parts of the world and with the sons of men." That's His delight even before the foundation of the world. It's precious to Him. It bears the image of God above. It's the crowning work of God's creation. And then Matthew 20:16, King James says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And Spurgeon says, "The few that are in these times in the treasury of Christ, stamped with the image of the great King and made of the precious, genuine silver of God's own grace." We are the silver coins, you see. Lost souls who have the image of the Creator, the great King, stamped upon them, although it's tarnished, even though it's been mangled and distorted and everything else, we are nevertheless the lost coin here. So remember, also, while I say this, your value, therefore, is not because of you and some merit or something you did that was good. It's because God made you in His image and because He's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, and you're going to be delightful and wonderful. Maybe we aren't right now, but that's what God is going to make us. Even God delights in us. And then the second thing, it's not only a treasure, but it's also lost. And by the way, if you're sitting there today and you think you have no self-worth, you're no good, you need to hear this. God sees you as having worth. God sees you as one He loves. And He went and He proved it by leaving the glories of heaven, coming into the earth to purchase you. But this precious treasure is lost, according to this parable. She lost it somewhere in her house. It may have fallen into some dark corner somewhere in the midst of the dust and foulness. She might have had an unclean home, I don't know, in the mire, like some of our places, you know. Or it may have fallen into a clean carpet. Maybe she was a good house cleaner, but she had that shag carpet, you know. Maybe it was in there. Or maybe it's on a well-polished floor, but it's just a big house, and somewhere she rolled away and got away, and she can't find it, but it's still there. Doesn't matter. Same thing is true. You know, if you lost your money, it's equally lost, whatever kind of surface it falls onto, right? Listen, the same thing is true for all of mankind. It says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. It says in Romans 3:11, there's none righteous, no, not one. And yet I'm telling you, even though in the whole world there's some more rotten in some respects than others, you know what? They're all one thing. They're all lost. They're all lost apart from Jesus Christ. You with me? Some have avoided the more coarse and brutal forms of corruption and rioting and defilement and drugs and sex and all of that. And they think they're not as bad as others. It doesn't make any difference because you're what? You're lost. If it's on a clean floor or a dirty floor, you're lost. And another point about the coin is that the coin is just a coin. It's not a sheep. It's not the son of the prodigal. And so therefore, it's an inanimate object. It's ignorant of its being lost. Spurgeon says this. He says, the silver coin was not a living thing, and therefore it had no consciousness of its being lost or sought after. Spurgeon also says, it's just so with a sinner who is spiritually dead in sin. He's unconscious to his state, nor can we make him understand the danger and the terror of his condition. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. He doesn't want to hear them. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them for the spiritual sin. He'll come to church like this, he'll hear the truth, hit him right between the eyes and say, ah, nonsense. What time we get out of here? What time's lunch? The natural man does not receive these things. And Spurgeon goes on and says, it is just so with the sinner who is spiritually dead in sin. He's unconscious of his state, nor can we make him understand it. And Ephesians 2:1-3 says, we are dead in trespasses and sin. You don't have, well, some people try it, but it doesn't work, to have a conversation with dead people. Because what? They don't talk back. You know, can't hear you. And so it says we are dead in trespasses and sin, and we're just like this silver coin in that respect when you see the whole picture of salvation. Because of this, it's only the church working under the control of the Holy Spirit, preaching the Word and sharing the truth of the gospel, holding forth the Word of life. God's Word is life-giving. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. My Word is life and it is truth. It is life-giving. We are begotten and born again through the Holy Spirit's work in this life-giving Word. Philippians 2:16 calls it the Word of life. So the church uses, it's not because the church accomplishes this, but the church is the instrument God uses to hold forth the Word of life. And it's the instrument that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to draw. And in John 6:14, it's literally the word drag. It says, no one can come to me except the Father draw them. But in the literal Greek, it means drag them. Okay? So that's the teaching about the lost piece of silver. Amazing love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The last one, parable of the prodigal son. And boy, this one, you sure could spend a whole, and here I am with 2 minutes. You could spend a whole month on the parable of the prodigal son. But real quick, some just go over the quick lessons that are here. And most of you are familiar with this parable. Lesson one is the one who's eventually going to be redeemed and received back into the Father's household is found following the natural bent of his own heart at this point in his life, wasting his substance in riotous living. Listen, we're all born with a heart naturally bent towards the world and the things of the world. By nature, we're all stubborn and self-willed. By nature, we don't find any pleasure in the fellowship with God. And so we depart away from Him, and we go away into a far country, into this world, and we spend all of our time and attention and wasting everything we have in frivolous things in the world that are totally unprofitable, have no eternal significance whatsoever. The covetous man spends all his time seeking wealth and money and property and extra garages and cars. The slave of lusts and passions spends all his time seeking sex and drugs and the pleasure that comes from alcohol and entertainment and all sorts of worldly pleasures. The religious legalist manufactures his own righteousness and he thinks he's going to please God in that way. But all of these types of sinners have one thing in common, that is, they're all lost. They're all lost. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone into our own way. We sin differently, but we all sin. Lesson number two. In this, his love for us, he does not force us against our will. He often allows us to learn the hard way that the ways of sin are hard and brittle and brutal. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. There's a secret wretchedness in the lost man. There's a famine within. We are reduced to stark poverty, spiritually speaking, feeding pigs in a foreign land compared to what God created us to be in His own image. Isaiah 57:21 says, there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We are ultimately empty, and life is unfulfilling apart from God and our true meaning for what we were created. Unconverted people have to constantly be elated and sedated. You with me? Unregenerate people have to constantly be elated and sedated. Deep within, there's this dissatisfaction with life in general. Lesson number three. We see how the result of God's love, His patience and long-suffering, eventually causes these people to be restored to them, to Him, and to moral, spiritual sanity. Luke 15:17, about the parable of the prodigal, says, When he came to his senses, he said, how many are my father's hired men? They have plenty to spare, and now I'm starving to death. Before that, before he came to his senses, he was not in his senses. He wasn't in his right mind. Are you with me? One version said he was beside himself. The bottom line was, it's painting a picture of insanity. People who are lost and unsaved are insane. They're living with hell right here, one breath away, one heartbeat away, and they're living like there is no hell, and the next moment they can wind up in that hell forever. And they're living this way when there is a way out and there's a door to heaven and eternal life right here. Isn't that insane? Isn't that about as stupid and insane as you can get? Well, that's exactly what the man did. But finally, he came to his senses. He suddenly had a sane thought and he went back to his father. Lesson number four, the tough love of the father ultimately results in the prodigal son turning his back on the far country and going back to God. Isn't it interesting, though, that before he went back to God, he tried one more thing. Before he went back to his father, he tried one more thing. What was it? He turned to somebody else in the world. And what did that guy do? He gave him a job. Well, that's good. What kind of job? Feeding pigs. Feeding slop into pigs. And nobody gave him anything. And he was thinking about eating the slop that he's given to the pigs. So that's the way people are. I'll try one last thing. And if this doesn't work, I'll go back to God. And so you're feeding pigs with slop. And that's your life. And that's what you sell. People will settle for anything rather than to go back to God. That's how horrible and hideous we are by nature. Fifth lesson, final lesson. We see God's love demonstrated in that He readily received the truly repentant man back and pardoned him freely and completely accepted him back into His own household, restored him to a position of privilege and favor. He says, go get the best robe and put it on and put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, and let's party. Let's celebrate. And He says twice in this parable, there's rejoicing in heaven. It says the angels rejoice when one soul comes to its senses and repents and believes and responds properly to the love of God. Jesus says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. How foolish, how stupid are we, sheep, that we keep wandering and turning our backs on God when He says, if anybody comes, I will not turn them away. John 6:37. He's plenteous in mercy. Psalm 86:5. As far as the east is from the west, so far will He remove our sins from us. He'll remember our sins no more. You with me? Amazing love, isn't it? Extraordinary love. liberating love that can set us truly free on this Independence Day. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we bow before you this morning. And once again, Lord, we are amazed in our hearts and our minds as we reflect upon and consider the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel meaning good news. And the good news is that somehow, far beyond our ability to comprehend and understand, the sovereign Lord of creation, the one who mankind has spurned and rejected, turned their back on, denied, spit upon, crucified, despised, that God nevertheless says that He loves us and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then He says, I proved it by sending my Son to die for your sins on the cross. And yet there are many sinners who still say, not interested, no sale. Lord, how foolish we are in our hearts. Have mercy on us, Lord. Pray for any in this congregation this morning that don't know Jesus Christ, their personal Lord and Savior. May they recognize that they're out of their minds. They're actually insane. They are beside themselves, living one breath away, one heartbeat away from eternity and everlasting damnation in hell, to experience the wrath of God forever because they spurned and reject your love, your liberating love, which you've shown toward us in your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Have mercy on some who may be here today who are in that condition. And may they believe by faith and reach out best they know how and say, Lord, I'm that person the pastor's talking about. I have rejected you all along in my life, and even now, that's my inclination. Have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me. And Lord, may they believe the words of Jesus when He said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And may they experience the amazing, extraordinary power of God that regenerates a soul, causes it to be born again, makes alive that which was dead within. And Lord, for the saints of God who are here, may they be exhilarated and encouraged and strengthened and built up in most holy faith by the amazing love that you have toward us and what you've made us to be in Christ. And we give you all the praise. In Christ's strong name we pray. Amen. Please.